Now, I was thinking about it. I wonder what your top five hostage movies would be. And these are my top five. I thought about John Q with Denzel Washington. I thought about The Negotiator with Samuel L. Jackson. I thought about Air Force One, The Inside Man, and The Taking of Film, 1, 2, 3. Now, these were, I love action movies. You know, I'm not much of a chick flick guy myself. Maybe some of you are. But I really love action movies. And particularly hostage situations. And the thing that you learn, like you look at these guys that have been taken hostage, and you just see so many characteristics that I see in the Christian life. It's just actually, it's such a great metaphor for sometimes how I feel in my relationship with the Lord. I mean, you see these guys with fear, you know, with anxiety. They feel trapped. They're joyless. They're oppressed. There's like slavery. There's routine. They feel orphaned, like there's no family, no one's going to find them. They feel lost. And the Christian life can feel like that. It's like being held hostage. And when I think about the Christian life, there's sort of two main things that the book of Galatians addresses that holds us hostage. The first thing is the law, religious routine. And the second thing is sin. And those two things, when you think about the Christian life, can really hold us hostage and sap our joy. And the book of Galatians is God's letter to us as the ultimate negotiator. It's his walkie-talkie, you know, if I was going to use that term. It's his walkie-talkie to us as he reasons with us about what freedom is, what it tastes like, what it looks like, what it means to live as free. And so I really hope for the next 8 to 10 weeks that we all listen in. You know, that we all listen into God's walkie-talkie and we hear him speak to us. Now people have experienced the book of Galatians in different ways over the centuries. And you can't teach the book of Galatians without mentioning a guy like Martin Luther, who wrote a commentary on this book. And God used that preface to change and to lead a reformation in the UK. Now, I got a soft side to me and I like journal entries. And so I wanted to just read three journal entries of how this book affected certain guys in the centuries. So the first journal entry is by Charles Wesley. And he says, after he had read the book of Galatians, "I was so affected as to breathe out sighs and groans unutterable. I labored, waited, and prayed to feel who loved me and gave himself for me." And then William Hollard, who actually accidentally found this preface and gave it to Charles Wesley, was in the room. And then this was his journal entry that night. He said, "At the words, 'What have we then? Nothing to do? No, nothing, but only accept him. Jesus is the source of our lives, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness, sanctification and redemption.' He said, 'There came such a power over me as I cannot well describe. My great burden fell off in an instant. My heart was so filled with peace and love that I burst into tears. I almost thought I had seen our Savior. My companions, perceiving me so affected, fell on their knees and prayed. Afterwards, when I went into the street, I could scarcely feel the ground I was walking on." And then John Wesley, Charles Wesley's brother, went to a meeting sort of unwillingly, and maybe you one of those guys. And after he had heard the gospel or went through this book, he said this, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." So you can see there's just real experiences. And I think as we work through this book, that is what we are praying for. I think we're praying that we would have that similar experience, that we would grasp the gospel in such a way that it would do that. And I'm told of a church planter who was giving his testimony at a meeting. And he said, you know, this guy, this chaplain who was discipling me because he was in the military, he said, "I never heard the gospel like that before." And the chaplain was like, "Oh, really?" And he said, "Yeah, you know, I don't think Martin Luther even understands the gospel." And the chaplain was like, "What? What are you talking about?" And the guy's like, "Yeah, I took a course at university and we worked through Martin Luther's preface and he never shared the gospel like you did." And he said, hey, hang on, Boyki, bring me that preface. Let's talk this through. So the guy brought in and he opened the book and he said, look, there where you've underlined, there where you've underlined, there where you've underlined, turn over, there where you've underlined, the gospel was everywhere. And I come with a real understanding that it's God who enables us to understand it. And so there came a time when he understood it, and I'm sure there are a lot of people that have been coming to Rosebank for years, and I'm sure there are those in the children's ministry that will say, Rosebank never taught the gospel. You know, never ever did I hear it. And that's what Paul's referring to here in verse 6 when he says, the one who called you by the grace of Christ. And God must do a calling work. So let's pray as we dive in to this first section and pray that God would do that calling work in our hearts. Father, we just pray for your grace. We pray for the power of your Spirit, Lord, to enable us to understand this letter, Lord, to understand it rightly. Lord, we pray that where we live like hostages, Lord, to sin and religion, we pray that it would be for freedom that Christ has set us free and we would no longer submit to a yoke of slavery. So come and do an empowering work and work in us in this time. And we pray this all in your name. Amen. Okay, well, I want to share for those guys who are married or are getting married, a baby room is a big deal. You know, and I discovered that when Kirst fell pregnant, I didn't know it was really a big deal. But to get that room ready is like top priority. So our time was full of intense discussion, you know, around what color do we paint the room. Kirst thought about more like the pale colors or whatever, and I was more like blue and red, you know, like Superman. We then spoke about the cot and then I saw the price of a cot, and I was like, no, he can sleep on the floor. You know, he's got a man up from the beginning. And then it was like around choosing the name. I don't know if you guys have experienced this, but your choosing a name is hectic. And I thought of names like Zeus or Spartacus or Kratos, you know, one of those like manly man names. And that didn't go down too well. You know, we're never going to choose that name. And then the wallpaper, you know, that's an issue, and I was going to dirty the walls. And then apparently, like, you got to get a mozzie net, you know, these days. I was like, no. We are not having a chick. We are having a man. He does not need a mozzie net. This is Africa. Kirst won that debate. And then there was learning how to change nappies. And that's a whole different story on its own. And then my favorite was, like, the birth options. You know, they take you through this traumatic video on, like, the three options. And I'm like, you know, one of these like thrillers, I'm passing out, I'm yellow, I've got a bucket, I want to vomit. And so all of this was like getting the baby room ready. And then in the last month of our pregnancy, right towards the end, Kirst had a panic attack and she said, you know, the baby stopped moving. So we got into my bucky and we raced over the humps at Saints because we were staying there to the hospital. I mean, we literally flew there. I panicked. And we got there, and the doctor did a scan, and it said that the cord was around the baby's neck 4 times. And he said, if we don't take him out now, we're going to lose him. And I had never felt sort of that sense of helplessness. It was just, it was something I hadn't experienced before. And so she went into an emergency Caesar. Our doctor got the baby out with great difficulty. Josh breathed his first breath, and he was alive. And I remember driving home, and I went and I sat in this rocking chair, or whatever you call it, nursing chair, and I remember just saying, thank you, God. Like, thank you that he's alive. And I had another thought. But what if he didn't make it? What would all this stuff be for? What would the paint be for, and the cot be for, and the mozzie net be for, and the namings be for? What would the point? You know, there's no point, really. It would mean nothing. And without our son there, it would have meant nothing. And I really thought about this. And I think for a lot of Christians, as I've spoken to non-Christians, they have that experience. They think, you know, why do we pray? And why do we do this offering bag that comes past or whatever? And why do we sing? And why do we do this thing called communion? And why do we put ash on our foreheads and all these weird things or whatever? And all of it is meaningless when you lose the main thing. And when you're not clear on the main thing, what really is the point? Our religious activity is a little bit like having this beautiful Porsche, but without a key. I mean, what would be the point in that? Hey, go drive the key. And you can't, I suppose with new cars, you can start it because it doesn't need a car. I mean, a key, but you get the point. And I want to say, when you read the book of Galatians, if there was one thing you could leave with, it's this phrase. And I'm gonna talk about this phrase today. And Paul, I think it's this. There is nothing you can do. Okay? There is nothing you can do. Imagine there was something that you could do to earn God's love. Imagine he said, you know, do the Iron Man, then you'll be in heaven. Or imagine he said, run this far, or give this much, or do this many press-ups. Or, then it would be easy, because it would be self-reliant, we'd know what the goal is, and we'd be able to do it. And who would be able to boast? We would, because we did it. Yeah, and Andrew did it, yeah. But there is nothing you can do to earn God's love. There is nothing you can do to prove yourself to God. There is nothing you can do to impress God. There is nothing you can do to influence God's decision in His grace upon you. There is nothing you can do to achieve God's favor. There is no amount of morality that can make God notice you. More service, more sacrifice, more church time, more Bible study will not get you into God's book of life. There is nothing you have done that can exclude you from God's love. No internet habit, no divorce, no adultery, no failure can prevent God from choosing to be gracious to you. And when you think about it, this is actually freeing. It's really freeing to think, there is nothing I can do. It is all up to God's grace. It is God's grace. There is nothing that we can do. Now, how do people end up forgetting that? How do people end up forgetting the gospel? How do they end up forgetting the main thing? And when you think about it, what are the things that threaten our freedom? Have you ever felt like when I grew up as a boy at Pretoria Boys, I was confused. You know, there were all these religions, there was all these sort of different people, there were all these opinions around the braai. And it's like, who do you trust and who do you believe? And how do you know what I'm saying tonight, that there's nothing you can do to earn God's love, is true? And it's almost like this community in the book of Galatians, Paul uses this word, confused. They were confused. And he writes this letter to the churches in Galatia. Now, not just one church, but many churches in the province of Galatia. And it's almost like to the churches in the northern suburbs. It's that bold. To Rosebank Union, to BBC, to New Life, to Rivers, to all the churches in our northern suburbs. He says, there may be a lot of things that we divide on. Maybe the Holy Spirit, or maybe alcohol policies, or maybe baptism, or maybe, and they can be painful. Or leadership styles, but there is one thing that is a killer. There's one thing that destroys a church, and there's one thing that builds a church, and it's the gospel. Look at verse 7. It'll be up on the screens, but look at verse 7. He says, evidently some people, or false brothers, false teachers within the church, are throwing you into confusion. Or the word there, confusion, is troubling you, and it's actually even stronger. It's destroying you. So some people can come in and teach something that can destroy a church, and we cannot lose that main thing. And then he says, and are preaching to you a different gospel. Now, I took a step back and I thought, well, what is this different gospel that these guys are talking about? And if you look in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, it says this: some men were teaching, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. So I thought, maybe next week I get the elders together, for the gents walking out at the back, we have some biltong cutters, and we say, right, if you want to be a member, we're going to circumcise you, and that's how you're going to be a part of God's fold, and we can add it to the care offering. But you see how ridiculous that is. So It is ridiculous and painful. But that's what Paul, that's what these guys were teaching. And in our modern day, these different gospels might be, unless you are moral, you cannot be saved. Unless you do not wear a cap to church, you cannot be saved. Unless you stop drinking, you cannot be saved. Unless you stop smoking, you cannot be saved. Unless, and it goes on and on and on. And there's an underline, there is something you must do in order to be saved. Yes, the cross is there, you know, we worship the cross, but unless you fill in the blank, you cannot be saved. And it's like these guys had, now, you guys know Britney Spears, eh? I know the St. John's guys, they love Britney Spears, and so let's not go too hard on her. One of my best friends is from St. John's, so I'm just having a dig. But yeah, you know, Britney, and I think that these guys that were teaching this had her song in their heads. She says this, you want a hot body, you want a Bugatti, you want a Maserati, you better work, bitch. That's what she says. That's offensive. Then she says, you want a Lamborghini, sip martinis, look hot in a bikini, you better work, work. You want to live fancy, live in a big mansion, party in France, you better work, work. You better work, work. And I wonder if she had just tweaked the song for that century, she would have said, you want to get right with God, you better do something. You better work, work. And it is deadly, guys. It is so deadly, and we will live like hostages. Roy Clemens says this. He says, people try and be moral by building a system of rules and regulations, which if perfectly obeyed, constitutes to holiness. They spend all their time worried and guilt-ridden over every pedantic detail of it. The only thing that legalistic obsession produces is self-reliance, which is the furthest thing from true Christianity. Real holiness is a byproduct of true freedom, and true freedom is only found at the cross. And when you think about this, so further on in the passage now, it's like what he says, it's like if you went to Pretoria Boys High School, you know, and it's like such a great school, and you know that I'm from there, but it's the best school in the world. You know, you have everything. And you get in there as a grade 8, and you do your induction, and you're part of the school, and the staff are loving you, and you're part of the sports team. And a week later, you move to Cairns. I mean, who does that? Like, you move from Pretoria Boys High to Cairns. Like, Paul, the word that Paul uses here is he's astonished. Like, that is astonishing. And he says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by grace. It's almost like, again, there's like this smoking hot chick or like super sexy guy, you know, and he like notices you, you know, and he is like rich and wealthy, and you end up marrying him because he pursues you, and you inherit like his estate, and your name changes, and you have a new identity, and it's like, it's all great. And the next morning, we find you with like someone who won the Mr. or Miss Ugly Award, you know? It's astonishing that you can so quickly do that. And Paul is saying, for young Christian churches, we so quickly desert the gospel. It's in our nature. It's what we do. We so quickly forget there is nothing you can do. And we move into the there is something you must do. Just an example. We had a young adult's bride the other day. One of the new guys working out his faith, not sure where he stands with the Lord, pulls out a beer and he's having a beer. And I'm chatting to him and he says, we're just chatting whatever. And he says to me, you know, Ryan, I don't feel like I fit you. Like, and he knew it, like there were eyes on him, you know, that kind of like, how can he do that? You know, and we quickly think there's something he must do. But the reverse is also true. You know, I've seen some of the 18-year-old guys that I've taught at school or whatever, and they love going to Stones. You know, I won't point you guys out now, but they go to Stones, they have fake IDs, and they want to get plastered, you know, and it's because there's something they must do, i.e. get drunk, in order to be accepted. And both have not understood the gospel. You know, the eye watching, watch every move kind of person, and then the kind of like go off the wall kind of person. Grace is the answer. Martin Luther, I love, he says, I simply taught and preached the gospel, and while I slept and drank beer with my friends, the word did it all. That's why I love him. Now, some of you might say, look, Paul over here, when he says there is no other gospel, okay, you turn into a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all, might think like, isn't that a power play? Like, isn't Paul oppressive? You know, how can you say that in a society that's so narrow-minded? You know, like, that's arrogant. For someone to make a claim like that, how can he do that? And you really feel that. But I just want to say the opposite is true and just as arrogant. And it's explained like this. If you imagine a couple of blind guys, and they go to an elephant, and one person is blind, and he's holding, and he says it's smooth, and it's big, and he's holding the leg, you know. And the other guy's like, it's long, and it's quite thin, and it's the trunk, you know. And then another guy's like, touching on the side, and it's the elephant's belly. And they would say, yeah, religion's kind of like that. You know, you can't see, no one can see the whole elephant. No one can see, no worldview, no religion can see the whole God, if that makes sense. And so it's arrogant to be saying that. And when you think about that argument, the only way you can say that is if you see the whole elephant yourself, isn't it? If you take a step back and you say, he's touching the trunk, he's touching the leg, he's touching the belly, that's how you know what they are touching, right? Right? Yeah? It's just as arrogant, isn't it? So it's unavoidable. Truth is unavoidable, and Paul is not being oppressive. And I thought, I mean, you think of our modern day, like, example. I don't know if you guys listen to Naughty Boy. You know, it's quite a cool jam, and he says this. He says, hush, don't speak. When you spit your venom, keep it shut, I hate it. He says, when you hiss and preach about your new Messiah, because your theories catch fire. I'm covering my ears like a kid. When your words mean nothing, I go la la la. You know that song? And he goes, la la, la 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 la. You know that? Yeah, that jam. So the first thing that we learn here on this little chunk of passage is that false teachers will tell you there is something you must do. And the main thing is that there is nothing you can do. Now, I wonder, moving on to the sort of next section, I wonder if you've ever wondered, what are the voices that you listen to? You know, maybe it's your parents, or it's teachers, your chaplain, it's your friends, maybe it's Hollywood, or it's your boss, maybe it's the rich and the famous, and they tell us how we should dress, you know, what's cool and what's not. People normally take their cue from important people. And so the second thing that this letter encourages us to be careful of, that Paul is saying, is that important people who tell you there's something you must do must go to hell. That's what it says. Let's read it together. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. And that's pretty strong, eh? And if we didn't get it, he says it again. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Notice how Paul includes himself. He says, we, if we, including himself, or an angel, or an elder, or an important person, like, you know, Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie are currently thinking about staying in Joburg, and if they said, you got to do something to get right with God, wouldn't we all flock to them? You know, and Paul is saying, if important people tell you there's something you must do to get right with God, they must go to hell. I mean, that is pretty, that's pretty shocking and pretty clear. John Stott puts it this way. He says, guys, don't be dazzled. Okay, don't be dazzled, as many people are, by the person, the gifts, or office of the teachers in the church, including me. They may come to us with great dignity, authority, and scholarship. They may be bishops or archbishops, university professors, or even the Pope himself. But if they bring a gospel other than the gospel preached by the apostle in this letter, they are to be rejected. That's quite strong, eh? Yo, it's a bit of a DMC. And basically he's saying, don't let our tradition, our experience, our culture, our history be our guide. Paul is saying here, there is nothing you can do. So don't let someone tell you There is something you must do. So we can be led astray by false teachers. We can be led astray by important people. And the second thing that I want to chat about here is that this guy was telling me the other day, he was saying, why is it that when I'm at work with my friends, like I behave like someone, you know? And then when I'm at church, I'm another kind of person. You know, and in this community, I feel like I've got to be like that. And then when I'm at church, I've got to be like that. Or some guys are like, am I exploring this Christian thing because people are putting pressure on me? You know, and is it really legitimate, isn't it? And so Paul says that there's a third thing that threatens our freedom, and it's approval forces you to feel like there's something you must do. Notice with me there in verse 10, he says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would no longer be a servant of Christ. And we all know it. Like approval can so often, when you get those eyes and when man is big and when God is small, we end up doing things that we never would. And Paul is saying, not only must we be careful of false teachers who tell you that there's something you must do, or of important people who tell you there's something you must do, but approval itself will tell us there's something you need to be or do in order to be loved and accepted by God. It's not just good enough that God loves you as you are. I was really encouraged by a lady I met with the other day. She got engaged and she was on her way to the altar getting married. And a week before, everyone's been informed, everyone's flown over from overseas, the tables are set, like a week before, she called off the wedding. And she said, I can't marry a non-Christian. I can't marry a guy who has not understood grace. And she was scorned, like rejected, it was difficult, but she was convicted. She was like, I want to be a servant of Christ, you know? I don't want to please men. I understand grace, and I know how important it is to be a life partner with someone who understands grace. And so she called it off. And so I was really encouraged. And I think approval is a danger that helps us, you know, that encourages us to lose the gospel. Now you might be saying, well, Ryan, how can we be sure that you're not that important person, that you're not the false teacher? And actually, where do you get this, there's nothing you must do from? Like, where in the text? Like, show me. We've gone through all these verses, but show me where you get that. And the phrase that I got from here, there is nothing you can do because of the something he has done. And that's all I want you to remember in the car park. There is nothing you can do because of the something he has done. Look here in verse 3. Paul says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, to rescue us from the present evil age. And the first thing that we notice about this gospel, there is nothing you can do, is because it is a rescue. Do you see there? Who rescued us? That word there, it's almost like, imagine if you were out at sea and you were drowning. You know, would it be helpful for me if I saw you drowning? There you are, like you're drowning and you're like, help, 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 whatever. Would it be helpful for me to throw you a manual on how to swim? You know, here it is. Catch. Learn how to swim. You'll be fine. Would that be ridiculous? Well, that's what these false teachers were teaching. Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. And so it distorts the gospel. It perverts the gospel. It reverses the order of the gospel. And that's what Paul is saying here. We need to be rescued. I love, do you guys like Ultimate Survivor? You know, with Bear Grylls. You know, I like him. And when he's in quicksand, he says his one strategy is don't move. As soon as you like move and flap and paddle and whatever, what happens? You start sinking and eventually it kills you. And it's such a great picture of the gospel because the Bible is not like man's book reaching out to God. It is God's book reaching out to man. It's a rescue mission. It's Christ coming from the outside and rescuing us. And it's like he's saying, don't move. There's nothing you can do. I had we got a family member who was an anaesthetist, and he was in operation and he lost someone on the table for the first time, and he turned to the bottle and he became an alcoholic and basically ruined our family, well, that part of our family. And what he did was he called it a day, and he decided to go work on a mission field. And he thought there was something he had to do to make up for that loss, to make up for that failure. And year after year after year, he just tried to make up for that. And he could never beat the bottle. And he this is what he tried doing. And the thing that Paul is saying here is that he needs to just stop trying to save himself and be rescued. And unfortunately, he never did. And he always lived as a man that was striving. He was never content. He always felt insecure because he wouldn't say, "Lord Jesus, I just need you to forgive me and rescue me." And we have our avenues. All of us have our avenues. We'll pick certain avenues to try and rescue ourselves, to try and bring this life to God and to say, "God, accept me on this behalf." And Paul is saying here, we need to be rescued from the present evil age and even from ourselves. When I was in hospital as a 13-year-old, I'd broken my arm and I was lying there, and it was like my first traumatic hospital experience. And I remember my mom standing over the bed, and she said these words to me. She said, "Ryan, I wish I could be in your place. You know, I love you so much that I just wish I could be in your place." And you know, like moms do, they cry. And when I looked at this word here, "who gave himself for our sins," that word "for," the word there, that little word that you might miss, means on behalf of, or in our place, or substitute. And yeah, my mom could have been in my place, but Christ actually did die in our place. He looked over, God from heaven looked over our situation and obliterated Christ on the cross. The punishment we deserved in our place, Christ took that honor on himself for our healing. And that's what that word means. That is what rescue means. I recently, I don't know if you guys watched the movie Flight, and I just wanted to quote this scene of Denzel Washington at the end of the movie where he's speaking to his fellow prisoners. And it's a place that I want Rosebank to come to in their own hearts. It's a place where someone confesses that they need to be rescued. And it really was meaningful to me, and I loved it. So I want to read it to you. He says this, and he was, you know, he was an alcoholic, and he did coke, and if you saw the movie, if you didn't, I've just given you context. So he said this: "That was it. I was finished. I was done. It was as if I had reached my lifelong limit of lies. I could not tell one more lie. Maybe I'm a sucker, because if I had told just one more lie, I could have walked away from all the mess, kept my wings, kept my false sense of pride, and more importantly, I could have avoided being locked up with all of you. But here I am, and I'll be here for at least the next 5 years, and that's fair. I betrayed the public trust. I did. The authorities took away my pilot's license, and that's fair. My chances of ever flying again are slim to none, and I accept that. I've had lots of time to think about all this. I wrote letters to each of my family members that have lost loved ones. Some of them were able to hear my apology, and some of them never will. I also apologize to all the people who try to help me along the way, but I couldn't or wouldn't listen to. People like my wife and my ex-wife, my son, and again, like I said, some of them will never forgive me, and some of them will. But at least I'm sober. I thank God for that. I'm grateful for that. And this is going to sound real stupid coming from a man who's locked up in prison, but for the first time in my life, I'm free." And it's through confession. It's through saying, "Lord Jesus, I need you to save me. Lord Jesus, I need to be rescued," that for the first time, you could be free. And so, as I spoke about in the beginning with hostages, we just recently watched the series with hostages, and Duncan Carlisle, right at the end of this series, he walks up the stairs into the courtroom. He puts his badge, the law, on the table. He puts his gun, sin, on the table, and he says, "I'm here to surrender." And that's what I pray you guys would do tonight. I pray that you would say, I'm here to surrender. And I want us all to say this phrase, if you can put on the next slide. There is nothing you can do because of the something he has done. Let's say it together. There is nothing you can do because of the something he has done. Let's pray together.